Well, good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we will be continuing in our series through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11, I am going to read verses 14 through 23, but our focus this morning is going to be verses 14 through 20. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we find ourselves once again joining together, centered around your word. And Lord, while we are separated at this time, while we are kept apart as we study in our homes, Lord, I pray that by the Holy Spirit you would gather us together, that you would unite us, that we would reflect your glory in how we participate in this meeting. Lord, that your word would be alive to us this morning, that we would be able to, as it were, look behind the scenes and see what is happening in the spiritual realm. That we would be reminded, Lord, that we are part of a spiritual battle that is taking place where there are a collision of kingdoms. We see this not only in the first century, Lord, but we see this in our present time. Lord, we know that you have written these things for us, not just so that we can see what has happened back then, but we can see what is taking place now. And I pray, Lord, that by the work of the Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see what it is you are doing. That you would open our eyes, Lord, to be watchful over our own hearts, to be watchful over our households, over our world. That we would be able to perceive and discern what is going on as these kingdoms collide. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a special amount of grace this morning to be able to see with absolute clarity what you are doing in our homes and in our church and in the world, and that we would be aware of our enemy. Please, Father, we ask that you would bless this time. In fact, why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and in the privacy of your own home and ask the Lord to speak to you. Our Father, we come this morning to hear your voice. We come this morning because you are the reason we exist. It is for you that we have life and breath. Our days here are numbered, Lord. Our days here are short. And we have been made to know you, and I pray that we would draw near to you at this time and glorify you in coming to understand your plan and purpose for all things. Please bless both speaker and hearer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we took a short break from the Gospel of Luke after spending 9 messages on the subject of prayer. And as we studied the Lord's Prayer, you remember we spent an entire week on the portion where we are told to pray, "Your kingdom come." And we considered the fact that with the incarnation, Jesus brought a kingdom to this world. And you and I are called to pray for the advancement of this kingdom. That God would bring this kingdom down on earth as it is in heaven. And I explained in that message that because of sin, man has established his own kingdom on earth, going all the way back to Genesis and continuing on to the present day. All of his pursuits, interests, desires, and goals have to do with building this earthly kingdom. Man establishes himself as king, determines his own boundaries, and gives little to no thought about what the purpose of life is or what any of this is for. He forges on ahead without God, even purging society of any reality check, which reminds him that there is a higher purpose to this thing called life. Man is content to leave God out of his experience. But there's more to the story than that. There's more to the story of man establishing his kingdom apart from God. Because while man is chasing after his own glory and making a name for himself, there is a sinister figure behind the scenes, keeping humanity from submitting to the true king and from entering the true kingdom. This is a figure who is often spoken of in kingdom terms. He's called the God of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And he's spoken of in kingdom terms because he too has a kingdom. He wants to be as God over the earth. He wants to rule and reign forever. This sinister figure wants his kingdom to have no end. But his is a kingdom of misery, and he sends his invisible agents into the world to deceive and distort and destroy. And when Jesus came into the world, part of his mission was to confront this evil kingdom head on. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he regularly collides with these forces of darkness to demonstrate his power over them. Now, I have mentioned this before a number of times, but have you noticed how little mention there is of Satan throughout the entire Old Testament? We have 39 books in the Old Testament, and he's only mentioned in 5 of those books. Now, why is this? If he is such a terrible enemy of mankind, why is there so little mention of him? Where's he been throughout those thousands of years of redemptive history? Well, I can't say for sure, but my best guess is that he was always at work, but his desire was to be hidden. In other words, he's on every page of the Old Testament, but he's behind the scenes. So he's at work to create chaos and oppose God and divide humanity, but he does it in such a way without raising awareness of his presence. In fact, if you look throughout the Old Testament, I think a lot of the work that he does is focused on seducing people into worshiping idols. Have you ever wondered why so many people in the Old Testament were mesmerized by these objects? Why Israel was constantly fixated by false gods and bowing down before images of gold and silver and stone? I mean, what was the attraction? What was the power behind those things? Well, I believe it was this kingdom of darkness. Satan is a liar and is constantly imposing a distorted view of the world into the minds of the people. And I think back then, although mostly silent, he's working at seducing the people into believing that if they bow down before an image, it's going to get them what they want. And maybe he's even at work in the minds of the people, giving them a false sense of power as they worship this God. And so he does it covertly. He does it lingering in the shadows, so to speak. He's convincing the people, he's persuading and seducing the people that this carved image is actually doing the thing that they're asking it to do. And so they're bowing before the idols, they're submitting themselves to this false god, and Satan is doing enough to convince them that that false god is at work. He masquerades as their false god to give them enough of an experience to keep them enslaved to this idea. And he does it totally without raising any awareness of his work. Now, we do get a glimpse of him from time to time. We see him in the garden, we see him in Job, we see him in a couple other places, but for the most part, he's hidden. And what happens when Jesus comes along is that he exposes this spiritual deceiver hiding behind the scenes. He exposes those powers lurking behind Israel's idols. He brings to light the power that is keeping people enslaved to damnable doctrines and God-dishonoring philosophies. Jesus comes to conquer this evil system and overpower it, and so throughout his public ministry, he's busy confronting and exposing the works of the devil. When Jesus comes, the demons are forced out of their hiding, so to speak. Their wicked works are exposed, they are driven out from their place of influence, and driven out of those who are oppressed. This is what Jesus came to do. It's also a picture of what he will do once and for all in the future. Jesus casting out the devil was a glimpse of the larger picture when he will do it completely at the end of the age. Now, in our text this morning, we see Jesus liberates a man who has been bound by demonic activity. We've seen this on a number of occasions. We're in Luke chapter 11, so we've seen this probably a dozen times where Jesus sets someone free who was bound by the devil. And it's interesting that whenever these things happen, rather than those present falling on their knees as they observe the kingdom of God in action, for the most part, the people are unbelieving. For the most part, there are those present who accuse Jesus, who question Jesus, who demand even more from him. Rather than them proclaiming that the kingdom of light has come, some of them are so deluded that they think he is part of the kingdom of darkness. That's what we see in our text this morning. Look at our passage starting in verse 14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, as we've seen many times before, Jesus encounters a man who is oppressed by demonic activity. And this activity resulted in disability. This man was able to speak. And we are told by Luke of their reaction. It says in verse 14, they marveled. Now, we must not confuse their reaction with the idea that they believed. Marveled doesn't necessitate a wonder at the power of God. In this case, it's a statement that people were impressed with what they just saw. This was amazing, and no one could deny it. I mean, some of them maybe even knew this man, and he was set free right before their eyes. But this didn't mean they became his disciples. In fact, there are two groups mentioned here. We could call them the skeptics and the accusers. The skeptics were mentioned second, but I'm going to deal with them first, since the bulk of the passage is going to deal with the accusers. The skeptics are those who wanted to see another miracle. So if you look down at verse 16, it says, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So Jesus just freed a mute man to speak, and they want him to do something else to validate his claims. Maybe they gave him specific miracles to do. If you are the Son of God, make that stone float in the air. Or if you are the Son of God, turn that woman's shawl from blue to red. I mean, you can imagine what kind of proofs they may have required. I've spoken with many skeptics over the years, and usually those who are the most obstinate in their unbelief require something from God that he hasn't already shown them. In other words, they want additional proof. They want special proof. But Romans 1 tells us that creation is all the proof people need to know that there's a God. Creation itself is the evidence. No one sees a painting and questions whether there was a painter. In the same way, the proof to all people that God is creation itself. But skeptics always want more. They claim they would believe, but God, you know, he's always hiding himself. If only he did a particular sign, one of their own choosing, then they would believe. But in that case, you have the eternal God becoming their puppet, having to perform tricks to suit their carnal imaginations. And I've said it many times before, what you see with your eyes does not change the condition of your heart. The problem with the sinner is not that he has not seen the right kinds of signs, but that he is opposed to the God who reveals himself. He will accuse God of hiding, but the real issue is that he is hiding. The real issue is that he is unwilling. Just as a thief cannot seem to find a policeman, so the sinner cannot seem to find God. It's not that he is unable, but he is unwilling. This is something Jesus ran into again and again. It was not good enough that he was performing miracles among them, but their unbelief drove them to demand more. This was at least part of the conflict Jesus faced in our text. Prove even more that you are from God. And Jesus got to the point on certain occasions that he would not do miracles among them because they didn't believe. In other words, miracles would not change them even if they got what they asked for. Even if Jesus raised the stone and turned the woman's shawl a different color or did whatever they asked, they still wouldn't believe. And he refused to do miracles in certain settings. So that was the one group, the skeptics. But it's the other group that Jesus confronts more directly, because this second group is beyond skeptical. They are accusatory. The other group doesn't merely ask for a sign. They accuse Jesus of being under the influence of Satan. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Matthew's account tells us that it was the Pharisees who said this. And we know that there's no other group in the New Testament that Jesus collided with more than the Pharisees. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation. They ran the synagogues. They were the guardians of the scriptures. They were the upholders of Jewish tradition. And we know from many places in the Gospels that it was really their traditions that took prominence in their thinking. Jesus told them, you nullify the word of God because of your traditions. Their traditions were so paramount in their thinking that they used those traditions to just steamroller over the scriptures. And this is why Jesus confronts them again and again. And here you have another confrontation, because when they accuse Jesus, it's because he does not fit with their preconceived ideas. Their accusation is because they have seen the miracles, they can testify to the miracles' validity, and yet they cannot fit him into their theological system. So they're stuck. They can't say he's from God, even though he does these astonishing miracles. So they're forced to think, well, what other power in the universe could do these kinds of things? And since they fully rejected him as being from God, they concluded that he must be operating under the power of the devil. What other supernatural power is left? It's either God or Satan. His work was so evident and his miracles so unmistakable that they could not deny that he was doing them. Have you noticed that no one in the Gospels ever questioned any of the miracles as to their authenticity? No one accused Jesus of faking anything. They knew they were real, they just couldn't explain them. And so the Pharisees are forced to go so far as to say, this work must be from Satan because there's no other explanation. We know he is not the Messiah. We know he is not the Son of God. And therefore, he must be an agent of the devil. Now, if I could just point out something significant here, and that is the importance of good theology. Theology matters. We at Heritage Valley Bible Church don't spend a lot of time studying the Bible because we think it's an interesting historical artifact. We study it because theology shapes our view of God, our view of man, and our view of the world. And what you believe about these things is of the utmost importance. Bad theology destroys lives and damns souls. Let me give you just one example. As I was preparing this week, I've shared before, I used to do a lot of work with the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Lord really gave me a burden for this group. And it just pained me that they were going around and spending so much time with studying the Bible with people that their doctrine was so bad and they were so lost, and they are literally going around training people how to go to hell because they have a false Jesus, a false gospel, and a false way of salvation. And so one of their perverse doctrines in the Jehovah's Witnesses is that they are taught that because the Old Testament forbids the eating of blood, that blood transfusions are sinful and will keep them out of God's kingdom. Now, it's insanity to think that the law of Moses, written nearly 4,000 years ago, that's speaking in context about unclean dietary practices and, in some cases, false worship, drinking blood associated with false worship, that those things would have anything to do with a modern medical procedure to save someone's life. I mean, it's just astonishing to me that anyone could make such a twisted connection between those two. But they are zealous about this doctrine, and if one of their people gets a blood transfusion, they're banished from the group, which in their minds means that they're kicked out of Jehovah's kingdom. It's so bad, in fact, that if one of their members is in a car accident or has some sort of emergency situation, the elders will come to the hospital and be there to make sure that they don't receive a blood transfusion. Now, in their eyes, they're doing something noble. They're trying to keep this person from being banished from Jehovah's kingdom. But it's such a twisted idea that God's word has anything to say about this at all. In fact, thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses die each year because they are unwilling to receive a blood transfusion. There's 8 million Jehovah's Witnesses in the world. It's estimated, I think, 1 out of every 20 people will at some point have to have a life-saving blood transfusion. And so you can imagine the numbers begin to add up. Thousands upon thousands. In fact, their own magazine, the Awake magazine, boasted one time about how many of their young people gave up their life by not receiving a blood transfusion. In fact, I'll read you from the 1994 Awake magazine. It says, "In former times, thousands of youths died for putting God first. They are still doing it. Only today, the drama is played out in hospitals and courtrooms, with blood transfusions the issue." So, even by their own admission from this 1994 magazine, that thousands of just young people have died for refusing blood transfusions. Now, if thousands of people die under the leadership of a cult, it's global news. We all remember what happened with Jim Jones and Jonestown in the 1970s. In that case, it was fewer than 1,000 people, and that's still talked about today. Is anyone talking about how many thousands die each year because they will not undergo a simple life-saving procedure that has nothing to do with the Bible and everything to do with cultic control of people? I mention all of this just to remind you that theology matters. What you believe about God is of ultimate importance, because no one wants to die believing a lie. No one wants to commit themselves to something they know is a lie. And of course, it's even worse than that. Bad theology doesn't only destroy lives, it damns souls. Bad theology could have you carrying a Bible and knocking on people's doors and leading them away from God. Their doctrines are not revealed from heaven, but they're devised by men. And they deny all of the things Jesus taught, and they teach others to do the same. So, not only can bad theology make you believe wrong things, but as in the case of the Pharisees, it could have you opposing God to his face. The Pharisees were so delusional in their beliefs that God came to them and they said he was from Satan. These men were so opposed to Jesus that they just witnessed a man liberated from a life of suffering, and all they can do is accuse Jesus of being evil. They don't celebrate this man's freedom. They don't seek to understand better what Jesus taught and how they might need to rethink their position. They slander him and accuse him of being of the worst kind of evil imaginable. And they even use an even more menacing way to describe him. They don't say he's full of the devil. They apply another term we only see a few times in the scriptures. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, what is Beelzebul? Well, this was a term the Jews used to describe the devil in a derogatory way. It's a combination of Hebrew words, and it's not entirely clear what it means, but scholars believe it either means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dunghill. In other words, Satan, the prince of demons, is like a pile of dung. And perhaps it's a play on words between dung and flies, because there's an association between a pile of dung and flies. But you get the idea. It's not a flattering term. And they're saying this to Jesus, and they're saying, that's who your father is. Your power comes from the evil one. Now, why would they think this? Because Jesus came onto the scene, and yet he opposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees again and again. He confronted them to the point where they were left with either having to abandon their entire religious system, or they would have to repent and follow Jesus as king. Those were their choices. They would have to either abandon their religious system and bow to Jesus, or they would have to convince themselves that he was actually under Satan's influence. No one could refute his signs. Everyone knew that they were legitimate miracles. But if a man is able to do what Jesus did and they reject him as being from God, well, there's only one other choice. And so Jesus confronts the Pharisees, and they, if they were to follow Jesus, would have to give up everything to do so. Now, might I remind you, beloved, following Jesus is meant to be an abandonment of yourself. We make this so easy in the church today. We present Jesus as if he will cost you nothing. You just have to accept him, and that's it. Pray this prayer. But we're not telling people to count the cost. You see, with the Pharisees, they knew that there was a cost. They would have to admit their entire life was devoted to a lie. They would have to abandon their high, respectable position in Jewish society. They would have to surrender their very reputation to come after him. And they weren't willing to do that. They would rather embrace a lie than follow the truth. They would rather oppose Jesus than bow the knee. Let me ask you this morning, have you taken hold of Jesus as your own? Are you determined to follow him wherever he leads? Have you counted the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Christ? Do you follow him when his moral standards are despised by the world? Do you stand up for him when the world hates his name? Does he have your absolute allegiance, where you surrender even your reputation? In America, we have enjoyed many generations of living in a land where the Christian faith has been prominent. It's been accepted. It's been esteemed. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we have gone from a post-Christian culture to now an anti-Christian culture. The Bible's views of morality are no longer tolerated. And I want to ask you this morning, are you going to take a stand with Jesus if the world, if our nation becomes extremely hostile to the church? I don't know this for sure, but I believe we may be entering into a time of great hostility. Now, I cannot see the future. This is my speculation, but I'm watching very closely what's happening in our culture. I would not be surprised if this widespread hostility you see towards authority becomes redirected to hostility toward Christ's church. Right now, we are seeing a neo-Marxist revolution in our country, and it's disguised as a fight for social justice. And I believe unless God intervenes, Christians will become the next target. Now, let me be absolutely clear. I support people's right to protest. Protests are part of the American framework. They are a wonderful aspect of our freedom. There are many countries today where protesting is against the law, and you will be imprisoned for protesting. Not in America. We can protest. It's one of the rights that we have in a free society, and it's wonderful. But the widespread destruction of our major cities that we're seeing right now are not protests. These are mobs seeking revolution. In fact, I just watched a video yesterday morning in Portland where these mobs were trying to burn down the courthouse. They're surrounding it. They're throwing Molotov cocktails. They are just decimating these buildings. The police station there was already burned down. Now, hear me. I'm not a prophet here. But my thinking is that unless God intervenes, I foresee the Christian church as being swept up in this mob rule mentality that we're seeing. It would not take much for people to direct their fury at God's church and portray Christianity as being the philosophy behind this nation's racist past. It would not take much to turn the direction of the momentum behind this angry mob towards the church. Now, did you happen to notice how many churches were burned down in the last month? Did you notice how many churches, as part of this revolution, were burned down? I counted at least half a dozen. There's probably more. And that does not even include churches that were just vandalized. Windows smashed in, spray painted everywhere. Incidentally, some of those were quote-unquote black churches. Which leads me to believe that this is less about racism as it is about revolution. We are seeing an anti-Christian movement happening in the streets, and it's a neo-Marxist movement. Now, if you don't know what a Marxist movement is or a neo-Marxist movement is, let me give you a 10-second version of it. 10-second explanation. Karl Marx, the German philosopher, divided humanity into two major groups. You are either part of the oppressor group or part of the oppressed. Individual identity does not matter. This is a worldview that focuses on group identity and nothing more. This has now been adopted by this new wave of Marxists, called cultural Marxism or neo-Marxism, and it's based on skin color. So it takes this Marxist idea, adds race to it, and the color of your skin determines which group you belong to. I'm giving you an extremely simplistic explanation, but for the sake of brevity, I have to do it. But I'm going to make a point. And so here's my point. I could see this happening. I'm not saying it will, but it could. Because it's been determined by these radicals that we are a racist nation, and this racist nation was founded on Christian principles, guess what? Christians are part of the oppressor group. And I don't think it's going to take much persuasion at all to turn against the church, and I think it's already happening. Did you know that not one mosque in all of those riots was burned down? In some neighborhoods, there was a mosque on the same block as a church, and the churches were torched and the mosques were left alone. Do you know why? Because Muslims are part of the oppressed class because they are a minority, and Christians are part of the oppressor class because we are a majority and of our Christian heritage, which in their minds, remember, is racist. So, if you think I've gone off the deep end, let me bring it back to the point I'm making. What will you do if the cross becomes a symbol of tyranny and oppression? What will you do when Christian is synonymous with bigot or racist? I will say it again, I am not a prophet, but I believe unless God intervenes, we as a country could be heading in this direction. There is an uprising, a demand for equality, which is how these things start. It's a demand for equality. There is an erasing of the history of our country, pulling down the statues. And what usually happens in these kinds of revolutions is after the statues are taken down, they head for the libraries. And they go to destroy anything, any written part of our past that they deem as racist. You think the Bible's going to stand that test? It's not. They're going to look at the Bible. It speaks out against sexual sin. It says homosexuality is a sin. It does not denounce racism. I'm sorry, it does not denounce slavery, and there's good reasons for that, which I cannot get into here. But they're going to see this as part of the problem. And here's my point. If this does happen, and I pray it doesn't, who will you side with? Will you follow Jesus to the very end and be hated for him? Or will you join with the accusers? We have seen how quickly everything can change in just a few months. What will you do if following Christ is synonymous with being a racist? I know this is twisted thinking, but I'm telling you, we are seeing a lot of twisted thinking in the world right now. We are seeing social movements that are political movements. This is a political movement disguised as a social movement for equality and justice in the face of racism. Everything could change. Will you follow Jesus? Because following Jesus may not be so easy in the days to come. Are you ready? Are you willing? Now, that was a long digression, and I wanted to make a point here. Following Jesus involves much personal loss. You must surrender your reputation. You must surrender your rights in some cases. There is much to lose, temporally speaking. There is much to lose short term. There is everything to gain long term. For the Pharisees, there was much to lose. Following Jesus would result in being cut off from the Jewish community, and most were not willing to take that chance. So, what must they do instead? They're forced to conclude that Jesus was an extension of the work of Satan's kingdom, the Lord of the Dung. Incidentally, they accused John the Baptist of being in league with Satan also. Back in Luke chapter 7, verse 33, it says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." They didn't like John either. John didn't fit with their theology either. Anyone telling this group that they needed to repent of anything didn't fit their theology. Now, I'm not saying their accusations of John were right, but you could see they could have kind of a point with John. I mean, he lives in isolation, he's unkempt, he eats weird foods, and he dresses in strange clothing, he lives in the wilderness. So maybe, if you're trying to find some common ground with them, you could say, yeah, I could see maybe. But Jesus? Compassionate, merciful, full of grace and truth? A man whose wisdom no man had ever seen before, who has the power to raise the dead and heal the blind and feed the multitudes, this man is ruled by Satan? Now, Jesus has to point out the problem with their conclusion. Their thinking is twisted and irrational. No one will attack their own kingdom, not even Satan. Satan will cause division in every place imaginable, but not within himself. Look at verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now Jesus refutes their foolish claims by pointing out the obvious. Why would Satan attack his own kingdom? If Satan was the source of this man's infirmity, why would he turn around and then deliver him from his infirmity? Is Satan opposed to Satan? It's like a man constructing a house to live in, and he spends half the day building the house and then the other half of the day tearing down the house. It's foolishness. So, here the Pharisees reject Jesus, and what are they left with? They're left with foolishness. And this is what you find when you reject Jesus. Rejecting Jesus is illogical. And therefore, your assumptions about the world from that place of rejection will also be illogical. Think about it for a minute. I'll give you a modern example. In our society, the academic elites collectively reject the idea of God. Science, philosophy, sociology, history, anthropology, you name it, all areas of science and all the schools of academia, they all reject wholesale the idea of God. So he's not even willing, it's not even like you can bring God up as a concept. It's fully rejected. And so what takes place when God is rejected, when he's turned away from? Well, these academic elites have to have a creation narrative, don't they? I mean, you have to explain why we're here in the first place. So they've rejected the truth, and what are they left with? Foolishness. Some huge cosmic accident is the source of all life. Look here, there's all that we see just came out of this huge explosion. Isn't that amazing? So it's not in the beginning God, but in the beginning there was nothing, and then it exploded. And I like what R.C. Sproul used to say, nothing doesn't mean a little bit of something. Nothing can do nothing, and nothing can produce nothing because it's nothing. So the modern theories of our origins are not only unscientific, but they are the height of absurdity. It's absurd to think that complex creatures who are self-repairing and self-reproducing just came about by accident. Some huge cosmic accidents. It's like a tornado hitting a junkyard and forming a 747. It's even worse than that because there are no parts to begin with. At least with the junkyard illustration, you've got parts. With our modern academia, there are no parts to begin with because there was nothing. And so you reject Jesus, you end up with foolishness. It's like G.K. Chesterton once said, when a man stops believing in God, he doesn't then believe in nothing, he believes anything. Even the ridiculous claim that the universe, with all of its precision and order, created itself out of nothing. Even as insane as the idea that Jesus is operating under the power of Satan to conquer Satan. The Pharisees rejected the idea that Jesus was from God as their starting point. And when you start there, you will end in disaster and chaos and ultimately damnation. Now, we're going to see more about this subject next week. But for now, let me just leave you with this. Christ's kingdom is advancing. And because it's advancing, there will be much turbulence surrounding it. The turbulence doesn't mean that he's losing, but it does mean that there's a battle raging. When you and I pray, "Your kingdom come," we are asking for more of God's grace to this world, but we are also inviting great turbulence. Because the kingdom of darkness presently reigns, but Christ's kingdom is coming, and it will remain forever. May God bless his people as we seek to further his kingdom on earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that in the spiritual realm there is a conflict that is being played out in our homes, in our places of work, in the streets of our cities, in political movements, in offices in our nation, in governments, in the world. And Lord, we are seeing the fruit of this conflict. I pray for your church at this time, Lord. May we be strong. May we be prepared. May we be spiritually militant in that we come together and pray and fight some of these battles with spiritual weapons. May we be leaning on one another at this time as the days grow evil. May we be looking to you to provide our strength and our courage as we face uncertainty. May, Lord, you give us a spirit of boldness and of power as we seek to win the lost. Because we know, Lord, that apart from revival, we may see the collapse of our very society. We pray, Lord, against evil. We pray, Lord, against the evil philosophies of this age who are opposed to Christ and his church. We pray that you send a revival among us, Lord, that there would be a demonstration of your power here on earth once again. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.